Thank you, Mr. Williams. Good afternoon to you all. Lovely Sabbath day out, a little on the warm side for middle of September, but as they say, what are you going to do about it? Not too much. It's a lovely travel across this morning to Meadville, although there was this bright yellowish-orange orb in the sky right in front of our windshield for some reason, and it was kind of foggy in places, and it was a little bit challenging driving right into it. I was relatively certain that wasn't a semi right in front of us coming toward us. And apparently not, because we're here. But we had a little complication. We had one of those interesting things that happens yesterday afternoon. I was coming home in the afternoon from taking care of a couple of things and hit the automatic garage door opener, and it went up about 2 inches, and then it stopped and came back down again. And, of course, you know the definition of clinical insanity. You do the same thing over and over again, hoping for a different result. I didn't get a different result, so I went inside through the front door, and lo and behold, the spring had snapped, which means it's pretty much locked shut. Thankfully, it was locked shut with one of our vehicles outside the garage. That makes it a little better than otherwise would have been a challenge. But such is life. We'll get it fixed just before we leave for the feast, apparently. So, but that meant that the car had kind of dew on it, and then that's hard, you know, challenges. Anyway, but we made it. So we're back from Meadville to see all of you this afternoon. Pass on the greetings from the congregation there to all of you. And I'll start off the same way I did there in terms of a question. The last of the regular Sabbath services we have here in the area before first the Day of Atonement and then on toward the feast. What do you think might be one of the most common questions people ask about the future once they understand the basics of God's plan? Once they have a general idea of the plan of God as outlined in our annual observance of His festivals, His annual holy days, what do you think might be one of the first questions people start to ask? Well, there could be a number, I guess, but I wonder if many of them might be some variation of this one. What will life be like in the millennium? Now, there can be slight variations of that, but that may be one of the ones that people begin to ask. I know that when my family first began to attend Church of God services a long time ago, when I was an 8-year-old boy, there were a lot of questions that we began to ask. I heard some interesting ones along the years, like, will there be unicorns in the millennium? You know, things like that. Despite the Irish Rovers song, we don't have any evidence that they have existed. But what will life be like in the millennium? Now, there are a few things that we shouldn't know, actually, before we even ask that question. Such as, among other things, making sure we know what we're really talking about. So, do we mean in the kingdom or in the millennium? Now you might say, well, aren't those the same thing? The answer is no, they are not. Because, of course, if we say in the kingdom, according to a precise biblical definition, we always need to remember we're only talking about spirit beings, not humans, according to 1 Corinthians 15:50, which says very clearly, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So according to a specific and precise biblical definition, the kingdom of God, properly speaking, is composed only of spirit beings, of those who are the spirit-born children of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, although the gender thing will not be a factor in that level of existence, we're assured from the Scripture. So that's one we can set aside and say, well, if we're talking about then in the millennium, we have a little more to explore. But then we have to ask another question. Do we mean in the millennium for humans, or in the millennium for the spirit-born children of God? Well, that's fair enough. To narrow things down a little bit further for the sermon today, let's rule out one of those options right now. Today, I'm not going to talk about what will life be like in the millennium for the spirit-born children of God. At least I'll only make passing references to it. So that leaves us with looking at the question, what will the millennial experience be like for human beings? I think it's a fair question to ask at this time of year. We'll be shortly leaving for the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, it's something of a strange topic for a message in one way. What I'm talking about today is unlikely to apply to you personally. Now, admit it, you've not heard too many sermons start out that way, by the pastor saying, what I'm going to talk about today doesn't apply to you. You probably haven't heard too many messages like that. At least I hope you haven't. Of course, you don't hear too many messages that start out by calling out one of the grandmothers in the congregation by name either. But then those things happen. But how's that for a specific purpose statement, as they say, for all you old spokesman's club types, or maybe teen club, or young men's Christian leadership club, or family club, or women's club veterans? How's that for a specific purpose statement? My topic today won't apply to you personally in all likelihood. But you know, that does not mean that it's not important. It is critically important. Because if you and I, as we hope and pray and expect, will be those spirit-born children of God in the millennial reign of Christ, in the kingdom, which goes on much beyond the millennium, that ends after 1,000 years, the kingdom of God, the government of God, properly speaking, never ends. But if we are expecting to be there at that time, we hope to be teachers. And as Mr. Patchinger pointed out, that was at the heart and core of Mr. Myers' sermon in the afternoon on the Feast of Trumpets just a few days ago in Akron. What will it be like to be those teachers? Well, we have to know our subject matter, and we have to know our audience. So today is about knowing our audience. We will need to help people understand what's happening to them and why. I think perhaps we sometimes forget, after many years in the church, just how much the knowledge of the basic plan of God has altered our thinking. And that's a good thing. It's supposed to alter our thinking. It's supposed to change the way we understand and look at life. It is supposed to be the driving force in our lives at the core of who and what we are and what we believe and how we live. But that's not true for those who are just barely coming to an awareness of God's plan. There are shocks. There are things that are really hard to accept. There are levels of understanding that just seem to be beyond their reach, and it takes time to integrate it into your plan of thinking, into your patterns of processing material mentally. It takes time. So let's dig a little deeper today into what life must be like, will be like, we believe, for millennium humans, not just those of us in God's family at that time. Now, there's one section of Scripture that we often think of when we think about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's one that years and years and years ago, in a previous fellowship, the Worldwide Church of God, was actually a likeness of it in the church seal and on the college seal. Turn to Isaiah 11. You're very familiar with this section of verses. Interestingly enough, the mental picture we usually have doesn't actually match identically this section. We talk about the lion and the lamb. That's never portrayed here in quite those terms. In Isaiah 11 and verse 6, it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Well, that's a strange picture in your mind, isn't it? "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." Here, sneaky, sneaky, sneaky. You know, I have a distant relationship to snakes. I like to keep them as distant from me as possible. Maybe it has something to do with growing up in southwestern Missouri in the Ozarks, where copperheads and water moccasins were all over the place. When we'd go swimming in a lake or a river, we would get a flat board and whack it on the water several times before we'd go in the water. That was to drive the water moccasins away so we could swim. And if you saw little V's in the water heading out, you knew you were successful. Fun, huh? That's why I always sent my little brother in first. But these are passages, these are scriptures. Verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Beautiful picture. We've seen it many times in artists' renditions. Sounds wonderful. Of course, we should and probably do have some practical questions to which we'll need some answers at that time. For example, if the very nature of beasts is to be changed, just how will they survive? I've often suggested to you that you and I need to read with curiosity in God's Word. In the manner in which they've been created. After all, they've been created as either carnivores, omnivores, or herbivores. This is not matching that picture at all. And the patterns of balance of the creation, that certain little tiny kinds of critters that serve as prey for bigger kinds of critters, if they weren't kept in check population-wise by being eaten, then would they take over the whole earth? Would the earth be filled with rabbits and groundhogs and, you know, prairie dogs and all that kind of stuff? Well, we don't have all those answers right now. But there will be answers then, I'm convinced. Can you trust the one who inspired this passage to make sure that it works out the way he intends? That's maybe a little more important question to ask. Well, of course we can. We don't know exactly what he has in mind. Is part of this metaphorical? Well, he'll let us know then. We'll find out. But we do have some amazing mental pictures of a very different world. But there are so many more questions. Let me throw a few at you for the sake of the sermon today. For example, how long will it take for these conditions to spread over all the earth? It says in verse 9, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea." Well, that's a pretty good coverage. If you stood on the shore of the ocean and looked out, that seems to be a pretty good coverage. So how long will it take for those conditions to spread over all the earth? Will it be instantaneous? Will Jesus Christ set foot on the Mount of Olives and boom, snap, everything looks like this right now? Well, I think most of us will say, well, no, of course not. That's obvious that can't be true. All right, then how long? Is there a difference, here's another one, between a simple statement of no more war and a little more complicated statement of a deep and powerful attachment to godly principles of conduct? Well, I think that's fair to say, yes, there probably is a bit of a gap or a chasm between those two. Another question, will there be peoples who are still inclined to think in warlike ways even after Christ has returned and put down all organized rebellion? You know, most of the wars in human history have that element in them, that there are little bands of renegades or brigands or outlaws or whatever you want to call them, and you're left fighting a kind of a guerrilla war off and on for some time. One of the more remarkable incidents in human history is our own U.S. Civil War, which at least didn't have that much. I read a book many years ago by a writer by the name of Jay Winnick. I know some of you are familiar with the author. And it was entitled April 1865, The Month That Saved America. That was an interesting title. And in it, he makes the point that due at least in part to an approach on one level of a certain honorability in the defeated general of the Confederate forces, Robert E. Lee, who instructed his soldiers to lay down their arms and go back to their homes and farms and not to carry on the struggle any longer. Now, that hardly ended the troubles in this nation. The engagement areas still had federal troops. The Union troops were not removed from the South for 12 years. Not until 1877 during the term in office of President Rutherford B. Hayes, who's from just a little town a bit west and north of here. And of course, the tensions and the difficulties and the inequities and the mistreatment of others based on the color of their skin, has that ever fully gone away? The human heart has a lot of things to deal with, doesn't it? Another question we could ask in light of the millennial experience for humans: what will be the role of the teachers in the millennium? I'm thinking now specifically of Isaiah 30. Another question we might ask: where will pressure to sin come from once Satan is bound? Or will there be any? Will it be kind of a Xanadu type existence? Just everybody's just flitting around, nobody has a job, they're all just pulling money off trees, and you know. You could ask. Another question: how much wrong or sin might be allowed during the millennial reign of Christ? Would any sin be allowed? If not, how do you go about doing that? They're all good questions. Let's see what we can find out. Let's begin with a puzzling prophecy in Ezekiel. It starts in Ezekiel chapter 36. Early in the chapter, God talks about Israel as a nation, its enemies, some of the national difficulties and troubles and sins of Israel and what they've gotten themselves into. It's always good to keep in mind when you read Ezekiel that Ezekiel was one of the captives of the southern kingdom of Judah, which went into captivity more than a century after the northern kingdom that was properly referred to as the kingdom of Israel. Technically, the nation that exists in the Middle East now would be more accurately called Judah, not Israel. While not every citizen of Israel is a Jew, still it has much more of a base that way than in the 12, or if you count it a different way, 13 tribes of the nation of Israel. But keep that in mind, that most of the things that here refer to Israel are prophetic, because Israel had disappeared as a nation over a century before Ezekiel's time. But then we come down to about verse 6, and it says this: therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys. Now, it's interesting to note that, because a little later on we're going to come to some verses that seem a little puzzling until you realize that, in a way, God is sort of personifying the land itself. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. You won't be the only one who's suffering for sins, he says. But you, O mountains of Israel, and again, once more, it seems like the language is almost if it's personifying the land itself, not people. That's not uncommon in the Bible. How many times in Proverbs is wisdom spoken of as if it were a person? For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, speaking to the land. I will multiply men upon you on the land, all the house of Israel, all of it. Interesting phrase. He stresses it, all the house of Israel, then he repeats, all of it. Remember again, Ezekiel was a captive of the house of Judah. And the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast. They shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you to the land. My people Israel, that's who will be walking on the land. and they shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, behold, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, as if the land itself gobbled them up. Therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Eternal God. Interesting passage. Now this is clearly set in millennial times, especially when we remember that Ezekiel, as I've said, was one of the captives of Judah. We're looking forward in prophecy. These prophecies speak of Israel. In fact, they hint very strongly at all of Israel, just as it says in the verses where it talks about, in verse 10, I will multiply men upon you, speaking to the land, all the house of Israel, all of it, he stresses. So we're talking about a future time from Ezekiel's vantage point when Israel would be restored and brought together once again as a nation. Now the next few verses give a thumbnail sketch of Israel's national history and how they fell away from God's ways. It goes all the way from about verse 22 all the way down to verse 38. The timing is clear. He talks about how he will sanctify his name in verse 23. Verse 24, he says, I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land, the land that he was in effect speaking to earlier. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Here the contrast isn't between heart of flesh versus heart of the spirit. The contrast is between a moldable, pliable, soft heart like a heart of flesh as opposed to a rock-hard heart that will not yield or will not listen. That's the contrast that's being made. So in this case, the heart of flesh is a good thing. I will put my spirit within you, verse 27, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. And then you'll dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You'll be my people, and I will be your God. Does that ring a bell at all? Those are almost word for word the words that Jeremiah uses to describe the new covenant, right? In Jeremiah 31, he says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. He talks about how he would write his laws in their minds and put them in their hearts. Well, that's all what's stated here too, basically. Same time frame. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I'll call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I'll multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields. You need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And you'll remember then your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. He had said that earlier in chapter 2, in about verse 22. I don't do this for your sake, but for my holy name's sake, he said. You be ashamed and confounded for your own ways. And thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will enable you to dwell in the cities. The ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And they'll say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And then the nations left all around you shall know that I, the Eternal, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. Now there's an interesting implication there if you think about it deeply. There are nations around this restored land of Israel that are looking at Israel and saying, why did this happen? How could this be? How could they have been this bad before and now they're this blessed and this prosperous and this flowering of a nation? The implication is they're not experiencing it yet because they're asking, how could this happen? Thus says the Lord God, I'll also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men, and they'll know that I am the Eternal. Interesting chapter. The timing is clear. This appears to be early in the millennium. There are a few hints. Before all the surrounding nations have humbled themselves under the direction of Jesus Christ's rule. Israel is being given certain blessings. Other nations are looking and trying to figure out how it happened. Now, the next chapter is something of an inset chapter. It jumps way ahead. It's as if Ezekiel is saying, let me fill in some gaps for you. There will, just so you don't think that all those who went before and lived and died in the past are done for, let me explain to you what will happen for them. That's Ezekiel chapter 37, the famous chapter of the Valley of Dry Bones and so on. That we understand from the meaning of the last great day or the eighth day. The story flow setting in the time setting that we're in chapter 36 resumes in chapter 38. And here's what happens in chapter 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, some in the past have drawn attention to the similarity of some of these names to modern names of Eastern Europe, such as Rosh and Russia, Meshech and Moscow, and Tubal and Tobolsk. Interesting. I'm not going to go there one way or the other. We'll see. Prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around. I'll put hooks into your jaws and I'll lead you out with your army and your horses and your horsemen, all splendidly clothed. A great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. This is a little bit like God telling Moses that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh didn't take a whole lot of convincing to have his heart hardened. You read the story. And these nations won't take a whole lot of convincing to get warlike again. That'll be their idea of an answer to what they see in front of them. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north, all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready. You and all your companies are gathered about you and be a guard for them. After many days you'll be visited, and in the latter years you'll come into the land of those brought back from the sword. What are we talking about time-wise? Who is in the land of those who have been brought back from the sword? And gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. What is our time frame? Early millennium. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud. You and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it'll come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. Instead of immediately saying, look at that, look at the way this nation has been blessed, and saying, I want to learn those ways. Some nations will do that. Zechariah 8 is a prophecy, case in point. But some will say, ha, here's an opportunity. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. What does that mean? A land that does not protect itself militarily. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. And what is the purpose? To take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. Now you read through the rest of this prophecy. It's verse 15. It says, You'll come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. Well, Ezekiel's speaking in terms of the military of his day. He was spared the challenges of the Apostle John in the New Testament, who in Revelation appears to have been shown literal, much more recent armed conflict, and it scared him out of his mind just about. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days. That gives us a clue of the time frame. That I will bring you against my land, just like God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Do you see the time frame so clearly delineated here? And the setting. It continues into chapter 39. We've seen these references in verses 11 and 14. Land of unwalled villages, peaceful people, dwell safely, dwelling without walls. My people Israel dwell safely, verse 14. This is not the gathering of the nations at Armageddon, which is portrayed in Revelation 16, because that occurs before Jesus Christ's return. This is very clearly afterwards. Israel is being obedient here and has been gathered out of captivity. The millennium has begun. And they've been given a chance to understand God's calling and even receive His Spirit. We saw that in chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. It's here again in chapter 39, if you take a look at it, in verse 29, the last verse of the chapter. But how could that be? How could there be an act of war after Jesus Christ has returned? Well, let me ask you another question based on the book of Revelation. How could there be an act of war after 1,000 years of peace? In Revelation 20, it's very clear. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9, is very clear that this happens at the end of the millennium. It says so. Revelation 20 is the first place in the Bible that we're told that Christ's reign will last for 1,000 years. It's mentioned 6 times in these first few verses of Revelation 20. And in verse 6, as we jump into this, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with him 1,000 years. And look at verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." That appears to be a description of an attitude, not necessarily an ethnicity at this point. They're just from all over. Those that are rebellious in nature, as soon as Satan's released, to gather them together to battle, whose numbers is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. It's like they took a page out of the book from 1,000 years before. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Made short work of them. It just begins to reveal the problems with human nature, doesn't it? And it ought to begin to answer some of our questions for us. Here we have an incident of warlike conduct at the beginning of the millennium by some nations not yet subjugated to Christ and his rule. And at the end, as Satan is released, almost immediately we have another massive military strike that God blunts in both cases. It should make it clear to us, brethren, that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will not be a locked down environment. People will not be living in padded cells, fed their meals through a slit in the doorway in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Humans, clearly, will still be susceptible to sin. The only way to make an individual and a being no longer susceptible to sin at all is to make them into spirit beings in the family of God. And guess what? That's the plan. That's what the holy days tell us. That's the plan. Even we find Satan has a direct influence when he's released from his prison. You can believe we will be teaching for generations before the end of the millennium. We'll be saying, it's getting closer. 900 years under, you know, in the books right now, 100 years to go, a little later on, 950 years down, 975 down, 980. In 20 years, somewhere thereabouts, Satan's going to be released. And people say, Satan who? I mean, how much do you know about the world of the year 1018? I know a great deal. I know it fell between the years 1017 and 1019. Helpful, huh? Not so much. It'll be hard for people to understand how such a thing could happen. But it will. Now, some people would point to Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21, and the role of teachers in the millennium, and they would claim, by using those verses, that sin will simply be stopped in its tracks and not allowed to happen. Is that what it says in Isaiah 30? Let's take a look. Let's read verses 18 and 19 first. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. Therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. This is leading into these verses. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Now, some would take those verses out of context, and I read verses 18 and 19 to give it a little context, and say, you see there, it'll just be, soon as somebody starts to sin, one of us is a spirit being, he's going to swoop in, sort of like that old caricature of the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder, and blast him in the ear from the angel side. Don't even think about that. I did that once in services here years ago, and one of the little kids went, what? That little kid's a teenager now. That's not what it's going to be like. Look at those context verses we read. For example, we should ask some questions, shouldn't we? More questions. Why, for example, will there be adversity and affliction given by God in the millennium? That's what it says in verse 20. Now we might say that could probably better be understood that he will allow these things to be in our lives a bit. Does God, in your experience, remove every challenge in front of you when you ask him to? Does he end all of your trials immediately? Is that how God builds character in his children? How could that work? It couldn't, could it? We could ask another question. Why were the teachers in a corner before this? Because it says very definitely in verse 20, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. It means there was a time when they were. They were shoved into a corner. What was that about? So we could ask too, as we look at it, does this mean that the teachers will be more like enforcers? You know, with a six gun strapped on their hip? Or will they be teachers and instructors to guide in God's way? Let's answer those questions. Well, to compare to Israel's history, what did Stephen tell the Jews in Acts chapter 7? You know the famous story of Stephen, one of the most remarkable personalities of the Bible in some ways, I think. His very famous impassioned defense of the charges laid against him in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. He goes through a great history of the people of Israel and how God dealt with them. And for the most part, they're with him until he gets to a certain point. And that's about verse 51. And he says, verse 51 of Acts 7, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you've now become betrayers and murderers, who've received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. It's like a pack of wild dogs. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears because they thought it was blasphemy. And they ran at him with one accord. They all had the same idea at once. And they took out after him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A remarkable man. Was Stephen a teacher? Well, in that role, he certainly was. What did they do to him? Exactly what he said they had done to all the prophets in the past, in their history. The reference in Isaiah 30 is to the fact that the rebellious nation of Israel didn't want to hear God's message from his servants, and so they reduced them to irrelevance by pushing them out of the way or shutting them up or throwing them in prison or in some cases killing them. That's what it meant when it said, "Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore." It won't be like that old world was. In this new world, your teachers will be respected. In fact, in most cases, they'll be spirit-born children of God. And they will be honored, and they will be listened to, they will be heeded, and they will say things to you in a quiet voice. "This is the way. Walk this way, not that way." And they'll be willing to listen. That's the message. But does that mean teachers will be enforcers and force people to obey? Is that how God has built character in his children ever? Well, brethren, of course not. You can't build character that way. All you have is compliance, sometimes over clenched, pursed lips and rebellion in the heart. That doesn't get you anywhere. Certainly doesn't build godly character. You know, in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, we're given a glimpse and a comparison in this book that outlines some of the changes that would happen from old to new. In verse 9 of Hebrews 2, it says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." In bringing many sons to glory. Isn't that God's purpose? Hasn't that always been his purpose? You know what? The millennial reign of Jesus Christ will be a very prime, key time and era in human history to bring many sons to glory. I would think that there would be far more added to the family of God during the millennium than the sum total of the approximately 6 millennia before that. Especially when you consider that the first 4 or so, it was rare for people to have God's Spirit in the Old Testament times. So I would think there would be a huge influx of many sons being brought to glory during that time period. And that doesn't even begin to mention what's going to happen after the 1,000 years is over and the second resurrection occurs and all the billions who never understood are brought up to be given their chance. And now with all these other teachers to help teach in conditions very much like the millennial reign of Christ for whatever period of time it is. Some have suggested 100, maybe, we don't know. We were told in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that God has a view of what he wants in his plan. It's 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's part of the process. Coming to repentance. We have to learn that our way is not the way to follow. Please note this important statement. If you have to write it down word for word, do so, please. I'll just make this statement. The essence of conversion will remain the same so long as there are human beings. That has to be true, brethren. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God saying, I am the Lord eternal. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The essence of conversion will remain the same so long as there are human beings. So does the process change? Not essentially. Exactly what are we dealing with in the millennium? What type of beings? Human beings. Human beings, as one of our grandchildren said when they were little, human beings. Human beings. So why would the perfect process God is using now to build his character in humans change then? Why would it? Simple answer, it won't. It won't. Now the surroundings will be somewhat different, a very different world in which they live, thankfully. Some other key factors, though, to consider. We asked the question earlier, how long will Satan's influence remain tangible in some form? Although diminishing over the passage of time, I'm convinced, even after he's bound, it won't immediately disappear. We've already seen that from Ezekiel 36, 38, and 39. We don't exactly know, brethren. I suspect it'll take a while, that the influence will wane and diminish and dissipate. But it'll take time. Maybe when it's all said and done, maybe just being human all by itself will be enough of a drag on godly character development. Essentially, as human beings, we are self-centered, aren't we? I mean, our world is centered on ourselves. Do you immediately see the world through somebody else's eyes? Well, no, of course not. You see them through your eyes, if I can use metaphorically. Our world is centered here. For you, it's there, or there, or there, wherever you are. It's kind of a unique thing. Do you ever think about that? What must it be like to be a different person? I don't know. Now, some people believe in reincarnation and they think they were a different person or a different animal. In the 13th century, I was a cow. Well, moo. I don't think so. That's not the way God works. But always remember, based on Hebrews 2 and 2 Peter 3, conversion must be possible. God says he desires that all should come to repentance. There are some steps which we ought to be aware regarding that. Now, this may sound a little weird, but bear with me. In order to repent, you must first sin. What? Well, isn't that true? If you never sinned, what would you repent of? Now, I'm not suggesting somebody ought to say, woohoo, let me make a list of sins and go out and live it up big time. Too many people, it is said, like to sow their wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. That doesn't work out very well. But there must be something to repent of. And we must see that we all automatically have plenty to repent of. But sin must first be present before repentance. And God says he wants all to come to repentance, which only verifies what Paul wrote in the book of Romans when he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, in order to be in the family of God, another step, everyone must repent and be baptized. You cannot be in the family of God, in the kingdom of God, which is spirit existence, without repenting and being baptized. It doesn't work any other way. You may live a very long life, but it will end sometime. Repentance and baptism is necessary. After baptism, each potential child of God must receive God's Holy Spirit. Is that not right? Well, of course it is. Another point to keep in mind, if there is no choice to make between right and wrong, there can be no character development. Isn't that also right? Now, of course, many things, including world and societal conditions, will be vastly different after the return of Jesus Christ. Vastly different. A world that is not recognizable from our current perspective, and that's a good thing. To note one example, several prophecies detail God's blessings of bounty and plentiful physical advantages. But you know, a lot of that even depends on perspective. I was quite struck by Mr. Joel Meeker's, one of his recent blogs, and as Mr. Frank said last night on In Accord, as we were watching it last night, he said, just about whatever could go wrong on this trip for me, Mr. Meeker has gone wrong. And I was struck, one of the leadership classes, he asked for questions, and he said, this one person who always asks the same question every time, he's always leading up to it, he wants money. And I guess the first question that hits me is, in a leadership class, an attendee asks for money. But he asked, the question was very cleverly couched. He said something about a child nurse at his mother's breast unless he has milk? Unless, you know, milk, she has milk to drink or something. Oh, come on, where are you going with this? Well, it's a ploy to lead up to, I want money for milk. Yeah, well, you know. Can a child be nurtured? I think that was the case. Can a child be nurtured unless he has milk to drink? Wow. But from their perspective, he said he had to explain to them, because to them, a white man is loaded with money. The incident where their car hit a little girl, and he said, you know, there was a crowd gathering that if he'd gotten out of the car, he might have been torn limb from limb. Because he's got money. And in that setting, in that culture, with their exposures to nothing of our world, it represents wealth. And he said he even had to explain to the leadership group. He said, look, you see me or others come here, it's not like our ministers are fabulously wealthy. He said most of them get paid about what a high school teacher gets paid. And that's kind of scandalous because we pay our teachers very little. He said, we're not wealthy by Western standards, but they don't have anything else to compare it to. So we see prophecies that detail blessings of bounty and plentiful physical advantages, but think about what most of the world lives like, brethren. They haven't been blessed as you and I have been blessed in this country. But it doesn't mean, even in those prophecies, that people will be free of all cares. I said earlier, it's not like they go, you know, leaping, skipping through the trees, pulling $100 bills off the trees and meeting all their needs. I mean, there's no such thing as a money tree. There's no such thing as carefree living with no worries, no cares. It doesn't happen. If it did, there would be no character. There would be no character. But they will be willing in that time, once they have surrendered in repentance and baptism and receiving God's Spirit, they will be willing and desirous of listening to God's truth and being taught and seeking out how they can be more like Jesus Christ. Isn't that where you and I are supposed to be now? It's just they'll be able to do it in a world that doesn't have so many of the awful tendencies and distractions that we have. And that'll be wonderful. That'll be a great blessing. And you and I will be a part of teaching and guiding in that blessing. What a spectacular time. Let's just briefly go back to Isaiah 30 for a moment and take another look at it. The setting again, verses 18 and 19, you got God being gracious and waiting and having mercy. Blessed are those who wait for him. You'll weep no more. He'll be very gracious to you when you cry. He'll hear that. He'll answer. And even though, we might put it in those terms, even though he allows you to have some adversity and affliction in your life, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. They won't be made irrelevant. They won't be shoved out of the way. Your eyes will see your teachers. You'll be able to hear them. You won't be straining to listen and hearing nothing because the crowds are yelling and chanting, stone them, stone them, stone them, stone them. You'll hear them. And they'll say, this is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left, that reminds me of Deuteronomy 6, when God gives principles of guiding our children. Talk about his way. When you walk by the way, when you sit down in your house, when you go about doing your daily activities, talk about God's way. It'll just be all around, and it'll be a wonderful time by comparison. Is it a bit clearer now? But you know, even when Jesus Christ chose to explain certain things, he used an interesting phrase in the book of Matthew in several places. I'll only look at about three. But he used the phrase, we have it recorded, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, Matthew uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers always say the kingdom of God. But Matthew says kingdom of heaven, which I find interesting. That tends to indicate ownership or origin, because we know we're not going to heaven, right? So the kingdom that descends from heaven, because the king will come from there, Jesus Christ will return to this earth, that kingdom. Now, it will rule over human beings. We've already established that. The kingdom, properly speaking, is only spirit beings. But there will be the millennial reign of Christ. So here in Matthew 18, for example, in verse 21, Peter came to him, Matthew 18, 21, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, Peter needed some guidance. And it wasn't a lesson in mathematics that he needed. Jesus said, I don't say up to seven times, but 70 times seven. And Peter's counting 70, 63, 65, 490 times. That wasn't the point, was it? Then Jesus goes on, therefore, because of what I've just explained to you, Peter, because of an attitude I'm looking for, let me tell you about attitudes. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him. He owed him 10,000 talents. He's saying, listen to this little story and understand how things will have to work. He wasn't able to pay. The master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. And the servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience, and I'll pay you all. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, and he released him and forgave the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, owed him 100 pennies, 100 denarii, Roman pennies. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. Do you mean there could be people during the millennial reign of Christ that would be thoughtless in the way they treated their fellow citizens? Christ did say the kingdom of heaven is like. He said, oh, let me teach you about the attitudes that need to exist in the kingdom. This is one we don't want, he was saying. But he used that example. The fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience, I'll pay you all. He wouldn't. He threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. That was common back then, debtor's prison. When his fellow servants, you see, then the family would come and pay the bail money and get him out. I used to wonder, how can you pay off a debt if you're in prison? But that's what the idea was. So when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, when he called him, he said, you wicked servant, will there be sin in the millennium? Yes, there will. Will there be selfish, callous thoughts? There could be. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant as I had pity on you? Isn't that the message that Jesus Christ and the kingdom will teach? Of course it is. His master was angry, delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due. Interesting. Look at chapter 20, Matthew, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like. Here's another moral lesson about attitudes in the kingdom, that what we want. Who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, one Roman penny, he sent them into the vineyard. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said to them, you go in the vineyard, whatever is right I'll give you. So they went. He went out about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, did likewise, the 11th hour, and so on. They said, nobody hired us. He said, go to the vineyard, whatever is right you'll receive. So here comes evening. The owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers, give them their wages. Then those who came were hired, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. That was the agreement from, you know, at dawn. And the first came, they then supposed they would receive more, and they each wise likewise received the denarius. And human nature, grumble, grumble, grumble. Now this is probably a phrase you parents have never heard from your children. That's not fair. I think every parent in this room has heard that from kids. Now, all of us, how many here of you were never children? Anybody here never a child? I bet every one of us said it at one time or another. That's not fair. He said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? We have some lessons to learn about Jesus Christ, don't we? And about how he runs things. He will call the shots, not us. And if he chooses, in a case like this, to give just as much to the person who worked 1 hour as to the person who worked all day, that's his call. It's about learning the attitudes of obedience. There's another one in Mark 13, or another couple of smaller, shorter parables in Matthew 13, not Mark, Matthew. Just very brief ones, Matthew 13, 31, 32, and 33. Verses 31 and 32, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. It's the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That's a little bit like Daniel 2, isn't it? Like the stone that was cut without hands, that smashed the image on its feet and then grew, it's said, to become a mountain. It filled the whole earth. I spoke about that on trumpets in my sermon. That also tells us it won't happen overnight immediately. Look at verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. This is one of the few times, if not the only time, leaven is used in a positive way. Which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like that. Will Jesus Christ step foot on the Mount of Olives and boom, everything has changed immediately? No. Have you ever tried to bake bread doing it that way? Slap the leaven in, fold it into the oven. You would have a very lovely doorstop. It would certainly not be very edible. There are lessons to learn about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. These two parables address the time factor, perhaps especially at the beginning of the millennium. It may give us a hint to the whole concept of Satan's influence and immediately being gone after Christ's return. It won't be. It will diminish over time. Rapidly, we hope. In big jumps and, you know, big leaps, we hope. But we saw in Ezekiel 36 and 38 and 39, it won't do it immediately. Remember the lesson of Daniel 2 from my sermon on trumpets. It became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Does that give the sense that it happens immediately? It certainly does not. But its durability is never in question. If you keep reading in Daniel 2, you find in about verses 44 and 45 that that kingdom will never be replaced. It will never be torn down. Never be vanquished. Now, some things clearly simply won't be allowed. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. You're familiar with this beautiful picture. It also appears in Micah 4, but we'll look at it here in Isaiah. Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Many. There will be some who don't. We've already read Ezekiel. He will teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. The law out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zechariah 8 portrays a time when people, it says, men from 10 nations will grab hold of the sleeve of him who's a Jew and say, show us, teach us. We've heard that God is with you. We want to learn this way. That's what we wait for and look for and expect to see, and it'll be great. But not everyone immediately. He shall judge between the nations, it says about Christ, and he'll rebuke many people. Many will seek him, but he'll have to rebuke some. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, but they'll have to be convinced to do it. And their spears into pruning hooks. Maybe some of those armies that try to gather against his people, maybe they'll get the hint and say, you know, where's the nearest smithy, the blacksmith? Where's the nearest foundry? Let me hammer this thing down into something more useful. Or whatever the equivalent is with modern weaponry. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, Neither shall they learn war anymore. Some things will be prevented. There will be no more military academies. There will be no more studies of killology rates. There will be no more studies of how many battlefield deaths are acceptable. Never. We already read Isaiah 11. We did read those words, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain," Isaiah 11, 9. But does that mean that no child will ever skin his or her knees when they stumble and fall? Well, how could it, brethren? How could it mean that? Will a son of God, a child of God, a spirit being swooped down and catch the child, hovering 2 millimeters above the earth before making contact with gravel and dirt? No, I don't believe so. That's not the way God does things. This is crucial. Are we willing to trust Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to get it right? To have it perfectly balanced? To intervene where he says that won't be allowed? But to let some things go so that people can learn that sin has consequences and it must be repented of and it hurts and it sometimes hurts other people too. I cannot give you a list. This will be allowed. This will not be allowed. This will be allowed. This will not be allowed. I don't know that. No one knows that. We cannot look at God's word and determine that on our own. Again, I would say, can we trust the King of Kings to get it right? We will be dealing with human beings. The millennium will be one of the key times for God to add to his family, the surroundings, the society, as time gets going, as Satan's influence diminishes to where it's just maybe the faintest of echoes of hint once in a while by some rebellious type somewhere. It'll be a remarkable society, a different world, a different society, a world of unwalled villages where people dwell safely. That'll be remarkable. But it doesn't mean that nobody will ever have a wrong thought. It doesn't mean nobody will ever try to take advantage of a neighbor by sort of playing fast and loose with the truth a little bit. There are things we just have to understand. The process will have already begun with Jesus Christ's return. The resurrection of the saints who have died and the change of those still alive into his spirit-born children, they will comprise the kingdom of God. Think of the analogy of a building. Most of us have probably been following with some interest the development of a central office building to serve the needs of the Church of God, a worldwide association in McKinney, Texas. What I especially enjoy are the time-lapse photography things. That's cool. I like that. Because it's like it's growing. It's like the building is growing. And guess what? There's an analogy to that effect in the book of Ephesians. So I'm thinking the Apostle Paul was familiar with time-lapse photography. Okay, you don't buy that. Well, all right, you're probably right. But it makes me think of it. He wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2 and verse 19 because he knew there was a process that had to be followed. The foundation has to be there before you build on it. You can't put in the plumbing if there are no walls to put it into. Right? Verse 19, Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, like time-lapse photography. The whole building, the handful of called and changed saints from the Old Testament to the early New Testament church, to the Middle Ages, to all the times since, to the ones in the millennium, to the ones in their white throne judgment period out in the future, all of it, in whom you also, you Ephesian Christians, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I like that phrase, being built together. He has it perfectly designed. Perfectly designed. That includes the children, I believe, to be added during the millennium. It includes us, who are the first fruits. It includes the huge numbers to be added during the white throne, great white throne judgment period in the second resurrection. He's got it all figured out perfectly. It will not be a lockdown society. It will not be God as the master puppeteer pulling all the strings and having people just live a life with no minds. The character of God being built in a human requires the active cooperation of the person in whom the character is being built. We have to want to be like Jesus Christ. And the process works. For that, we can be immediately and immensely thankful.